Thank you, Sarah, for your prayer this morning. I appreciated how you said, God, help us find our place in this world. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Before we get started, like Ben said, I love God's word, and it's something that I lean into. But there's also some other voices and writers that have spoken into my life as well over the last little while, and they've influenced my sermon this morning. And so right up front, I want to share those with you. One of them, I feel like she's a dear friend. Her name is Sarah Bessie, and she's written many books, but one of her most recent ones is called Out of Sorts. And Timothy Keller has also written a book called Generous Justice. And I'm still working my way through because Timothy Keller says some pretty weighted things. So he's another one that I'm leaning into this morning. And as well, I've grown up in the church. And so sometimes I need a new view of God's word. And Sally Lloyd-Jones has done that in picture book form. And it's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And her words have brought a fresh breath. So I'm leaning into her words as well. Compared to most people, I'm privileged. Through no work or merit of my own, I was born in a safe and stable country. Each morning, I wake up in a really comfortable bed. And I live in a peaceful neighborhood where I can go running in the early hours of the morning or into late at night, and I don't have to worry about my safety. I'm white, I'm middle class, I'm married, and I'm able-bodied. I have a university education, and I work at a job that's really fulfilling, and it's not back-breaking or grueling. My husband and I are not denied opportunities for work or a quality education for our children based on our background, or our race, or our minority. I have access to clean drinking water. And just last night, we had leftovers for supper. I don't lack food. Medical care is within my arm's reach. And our lives are not threatened. I don't have to pay off thugs or the police to keep my family safe. And I don't share these things with you this morning to draw attention to myself. Instead, I'm looking from my position of privilege and safety and comfort, and I see the imbalances in the world around me, the suffering in the world around me. And maybe you're thinking, me too. And then we go about our day, and we read the news. We watch TV, we scroll through Twitter, and the waves of suffering and loss and grief swell within us. Hurricanes on the East Coast, the feelings of turbulent disasters even in our own homes. Some of us have recently lost faith communities, family members, and spiritual mentors. We are reeling from sudden death and loss. We have lost our parents and our children, perhaps. Millions worldwide suffer from curable diseases. And even in our own community, we hear of those undergoing invasive surgeries, unrelenting pain, an unknown health prognosis. There are families separated at the border and children placed in cages. And just down the alley, there are families living in poverty and hunger. We are weary and we're grieved by the injustice crying out at the Red Deer City gates, with the vulnerable and the marginalized and the oppressed. We have all experienced loss. In her book, Sarah Bessie says that as a Jesus follower on this journey of an evolving faith, a changing faith, there's always a bit of grief to the sorting out of life. We sort on the threshold of change. It's how we gather the courage to eventually walk through the door and out into the day's light. Of course, there's grief in the process, she says, whether it's from the death of a loved one or the death of an old way of life. Of course there is. But it's time to figure out what we need to keep, what we need to toss, and what we need to reclaim. And we need to tell our stories in order to move forward. Every ending is also a new beginning. So I'm standing with you this morning. I'm standing among you, one fortunate to live a life of privilege and comfort and safety, while at the same time living in a world of immense grief and suffering. And holding these two things, I'm sorting my faith out. And I'm asking, God, this doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem right or just. So where is your heart for justice as I shoulder the load of grief and suffering around me? This morning is what I hope will be an ongoing unpacking of this theological box. There's lots of layers to it. And figuring out together what needs to be kept, what needs to be tossed, and what needs to be reclaimed. You ready, friends? All right. After asking God this question, where is your heart for justice? As we shoulder this heavy load of grief and suffering, it led me back to the beginning of Scripture. So as you take out your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in Genesis 1, and we'll also spend some time in Psalm 139, so you can tab it, because we'll be flipping back and forth. Before we dig into Genesis 1, let's revisit where we were a month ago. On the September long weekend, Ben led us through a meditation of Genesis 1:1-2. And as we come back to the book of Genesis this morning, we see in the text that in the beginning, God alone existed. He's the first. He's the lead. He's the primary. He's the famous one. And even as we dig deeper into Genesis 1 today, it's worth remembering that no matter where we are in this narrative, in this story, that this is his story. And prior to day one of creation, the earth was formless, void, chaotic, but Spirit God was hovering above the deep waters and the darkness and the disorder. Then from verse 3 and on, God spoke life and filled creation. And he limited the disorder and the darkness and the chaos. As the one before creation and above all, God then brought fullness and life, shape, and order when he created. You could probably list those things: the light, the sky, the sea, the plants, the birds, and the animals. And verse 25 says, and God saw it, and it was good. Would you stand with me as I read God's word this morning. We'll start in Genesis 1, verse 26, and I'm reading from the New English Translation. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, after our likeness, so they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that moved on the earth." God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. Did you notice that? In three verses, the author of Genesis uses the word image, our likeness, own image of God, four times. The God of the universe, above all things, creator of all things, Lord of all, decided to imprint humankind with his image. The word image carries the idea of being a work of art, where there's quality of design and skill, and it's evident in what's made. We live in a culture of images, don't we? Electronic billboards the size of a building, magazine racks, phones where we can scroll Pinterest and Instagram and Facebook. And maybe in a culture where we're bombarded with images all the time, the phrase image of God has possibly lost its weight and value. Recently saw a picture of a kindergarten child wearing a hoodie, and at the bottom of the hoodie it said, "Wonderfully made." The phrase wasn't referring to the quality of the shirt, or the way the seams were just so, or the type of cotton weave. It was describing the person wearing it. So if you've tabbed Psalm 139, let's just flip there. If you're unsure where Psalms is, just go to the middle of your Bible. Psalm 139, verse 14, the psalmist declares, "I will give thanks because your deeds are awesome and amazing. How difficult it is for me to fathom your thoughts about me, O God." Your version may read something like this: "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. How precious or amazing are your thoughts concerning me." This scripture in Psalm 139 and 14 is often used to describe newborns or tinies. Even for our oldest, Ellie, we had it stenciled onto her room wall. But the words "fearfully and wonderfully" don't come up in our everyday conversation. Here in the text, the psalmist isn't writing sarcastically, "Oh, what a piece of work. How special. That's special." It's quite the opposite to sarcasm or cynicism. It's from his heart of worship and adoration. The words, the Hebrew words fearfully, yare, mean to fear, to revere, to be in awe. And wonderfully, pala, means to be distinct, to be marked out, to be separated, to be distinguished. So as we read in Genesis 1:27, as I read that, that I am made in the image of God, it would first have me stop and consider how I look at myself, how we look at ourselves. Does your core, does your soul know this very well? You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are made in the image of a holy and awesome God. Man and woman are not made according to their kind. Like every other creature that's listed, if you go back to verse 11, you see that the trees and the plants are made according to their kind. In verse 21, the sea creatures and birds are made according to their kind. And the animals in verse 24 and 25 are made according to their kind. But for humans, we're different. You were created. You were marked out. You were sought after. You were set apart and distinguished from all other parts of creation. And you are his beloved. The late Rachel Held Evans once preached, "We all long for someone to tell us who we are." And the great struggle of the Christian life is to take God's name for us and to believe that we are beloved. And to believe that that is enough. Sally Lloyd-Jones, the author of the Jesus Storybook Bible, echoes this idea when she writes about creation. When Adam and Eve first opened their eyes, the first thing they ever saw was God's face. And when God saw them, he was like a new dad. "You look like me," he said. "You're the most beautiful thing I have ever made." God loved them with all of his heart, and they were lovely because he loved them. And Adam and Eve joined in the song of the stars and the streams and the wind and the trees, the wonderful song of love to the one who had made them. In the same character we saw demonstrated in the first few verses of Genesis, God created humankind with a worth that is perfect. It's primary, it's good, it's precious, it's lovely and complete. It was there from the beginning. And it's not based on your own internal meter stick. There's nothing about your belovedness that you can earn or to prove. You can't add to it. There are no prerequisites or continued requirements that you need to meet. Timothy Keller describes it this way: when God put his image upon us, we became beings of infinite, incalculable value. Friends, you are beloved because you are wonderfully made, fearfully made. You're made to be human in the image of a holy God. So as we sit with that and marinate in that truth of our belovedness and our core identity that's given to us from our Creator God in the beginning, what we're reading in Genesis would also have us consider how we look at all people. It follows that every human life is sacred and every human being has dignity. If we go back to our text, verse 27 says, "Humankind, male and female." In verse 26 and 28, we notice important pronouns. Those are important. He says, "they," "them." We see that in Genesis, each gender, young and old, all races, all backgrounds, and all cultures are included. We're going to celebrate communion later this morning, and all Jesus followers are invited to the table. So there's room enough for all of us. The most damaged, the most thrown away, and the most despised of us all, in the eyes of God, is a child of his Son. The word image also carries this idea of resembling or reflecting. You can think of a child resembling their parent, or reflecting, like as a mirror, right? It represents what you're looking at and reflects that image back to you. This word choice is really important when we think of the Jewish people in ancient Israel and how they knew Genesis so well. One commentary I read explained that in the ancient world, when a king went into battle and conquered an area, he would place an image of himself at the gate of the city that he had conquered, or on the borderlands that he had claimed. And that image proclaimed the king's presence there. It was a substitute, but it was more than a stand-in. It was a symbol that represented and communicated the important ideals of the king and his kingship. If we were to follow God's creation project through Genesis, through Exodus, when God's people are on the brink of the promised land, a new garden that's flowing with milk and honey, they're going to take possession of the land again. And God commanded the Israelites not to set up images of other gods. You can go back maybe after lunch and read it for yourself in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. It says, "Be on guard so that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he has made with you, and that you do not make an image of any kind, just as he has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God." It's not that God was protecting his ego. We've seen in Genesis 1 that God's first. He's there. The Israelites were not to carve or set up any images because they were made to resemble a holy and awesome God. Instead of building an image at the city gates to proclaim the king's presence and his values, they were made to be image bearers of the king, capital K. They were to represent what he valued. Are you noticing how God's heart for justice is grounded in his people, understanding deeply that they were first made in the image of God, and then this identity needs to orientate us for action. As the Israelites and God's people were made to image God, we are to represent his presence in the sacred place and in this space. We image God by imitating God, and our works of God in the truest sense. We live our lives, we sleep, we eat, we breathe, we go to work, we go to school, we're in relationship, and we do that all with the imprint of God upon us in each and every moment, wherever we go, whatever we're doing. So how do we do that? How do we act and care for image bearers in our own community? I need to backtrack this story. I'm a loyal person, and I'm even a loyal shopper. So I love IKEA. Anyone else? I love IKEA. I'm a loyal IKEA shopper. So I just keep this like ongoing IKEA list. And at the end of August, I had some things that I needed to pick up from IKEA. But it just looking at my week, I wasn't able to make the long drive up to Edmonton to stop at IKEA. And Mark was often in the city for work, and he wasn't able to stop at all. So I decided, well, these are IKEA-like. There's probably other places I could get these things. So I'll head into Jysk. I'm not a loyal Jysk shopper. But the kids and I, we loaded into the Yukon, and we decided to head to Jysk. And I'm walking in the doors, and already I feel like why I don't like shopping at Jysk, because like there's bins and crates of things, and there's tall towers of fragile things. And even though my kids are great shoppers and great kids, I can feel the anxiety build up being in me, because I feel like they could just touch something and something might fall down. But we're doing great. We have our list. We gather some of the things that are on sale. We pick up some pillows, and we meander through the tight aisles of Jysk with this cart. And as we're making our way through the tight aisles of Jysk, I find another bin that has better pillows. So I decide I'm going to pick those ones up instead. But instead of leaving the pillows that I found like back in that corner of the store, instead of leaving them on the bunk beds, I decide, no, I'll do the right thing, and I'll take them back. So the kids and I are trekking through Jysk. And out of the corner of my eye, I see two ladies. And, I mean, we make a scene. Like, four children and myself, we're making a scene in Jysk. But we pause, and these two ladies are coming up on my left-hand side, and they're really put together. I mean, their hair's done, their face is done, they have all the matching accessories. But I also notice that one lady has a cane. And so I decide, kids, we're just going to hold tight here, and we're going to let this lady go in front of us. And they pause, they wait, and these two friends come down the aisle, they turn, and she sets her cart right in front of us. And she's looking up at the picture frame, so I think, well, maybe she's going to buy a frame. So we linger a little bit longer, and then she just leaves. Like, she leaves the cart, and she leaves to leave the store. And the children and I are stuck. Like, we're stuck. There's a bunk bed behind us. There's crates beside us. And now we have a cart in front of us. We are stuck. And I say, excuse me, ma'am, your cart is here. And she looks me in the eye and she says, oh, one of your children can move it for me. And I'm thinking about being imprinted in the image of God. And my emotions skyrocket, and I have to talk myself down. She's made in the image of God. She's made in the image of God. She's made in the image of a holy God. So that I can come back and not burst into a pillow fight in the middle of Jysk, because that's what I'm thinking might happen. So as we think about how to act and care for other image bearers in our community, it's going to be messy. It's going to be loud. We might feel at times like having a pillow fight with someone. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. But God knows. He knows that messiness. And we need to ask him, God, where are the poor? Where are the oppressed, the orphaned, the enslaved, the least of these, and ultimately lost around me? And how would you have me care for them? So after we've asked God, he's given us his word. And we can go back to Genesis 1 to see how God takes care of image bearers, because that will help us take care of image bearers as well. So if you flip past Genesis 1:27 that we read this morning and just go a few verses down to verse 29, God says, "Now behold, look, this is what I'm doing. I'm giving you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food." Then if you turn your page to chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Then God planted a garden. God made all kinds of trees grow from the ground, trees beautiful to look at and good to eat." A few verses up in verse 6, "Springs well up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground." Chapter 2, verse 10 says, "A river flows from Eden to water the orchard." So one thing that we can notice is God takes care of his image bearers with food and water. And if we are imaging God, then we can't overlook the care we give others with physical food, a simple meal, a cup of cool water, change for coffee. The second thing that God does in taking care of his image bearers is he gives them work. In chapter 2, verse 15, God took the man and set him down in the Garden of Eden to work the ground and keep it in order. God takes care of his image bearers by providing work that's purposeful. And as a church, we're made up of individuals and individual image bearers, and we each work in systems. We work in the education system. We work in the healthcare system, the law and justice, government systems. And maybe we need to be thinking about and considering the work we're offering to the least of these. Is it meaningful work, or is it menial work? God gave Adam and Eve work, and it was to keep the order. So is the work that we're offering other image bearers, does it bring order, or does it exaggerate chaos? The last, one of the last ways that God takes care of his image bearers is with safe community. And we can see that in verse 18. God says, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper, a companion." God takes care of his image bearers by placing them in community, in relationship. And if we are imitating God, if we are mirroring him, how are we inviting others into community and relationship? This relationship is not one of power. It's not one of possessiveness. It's not one of control. God makes this image to reflect himself, and we know that this helper role is part of his character. So how are we inviting others into community and relationship? We're not being good image bearers, friends, if we are only with people who get it. And we're also not being image bearers if we're ignoring the ones that we need to image God to. Growing up in the church, Sunday was often called the Lord's Day. And then that kind of morphed and changed, and now Sunday is sometimes known as Family Day. meaning we'll spend time together with our family unit. And I'm all for spending time together as a family. But I've come to see that this family day is kind of exclusive. It's exclusive to empty nesters. It's exclusive to those who are double parenting. It's exclusive to my dear single friends. So if I'm imitating God, if I am taking care of fellow image bearers who are alone, who are lonely, then I need to look for ways to expand my family circle, my school circle, my friendship circle, so that they're broad to include other image bearers. Church, I want to encourage you that you are doing these things already. You're taking care of God's image bearers with food and water. Every Sunday, you drive by the community gardens. We support Noah Armindo School with food baskets and the special project fund and food hampers. These baskets here at the front are to collect items for the mustard seed. And in February, some of us have walked with the mustard seed in the coldest night of the year, shoulder to shoulder with the least of these, to raise money for the mustard seed. We're giving other image bearers food and water. We're partnering with Hope Mission and other international missions to give opportunity to link arms with and provide opportunities for work among the poor, the oppressed, the orphaned, the enslaved, and ultimately lost. And the benevolent team discerns ways to give money away with no strings attached. So well done, church. I've been talking for a while, and I said that this was going to be a conversation. So I'd like to ask if there's something that you're mulling over, if you have questions or would like to dialogue for a bit. So thanks, David. What I'm hearing you say is we gravitate to those we know and who we feel comfortable with. But what about imaging God to those walking the road of addiction or the poor, those that may look different than me? What I'm beginning to understand and learn is that seeing is the first step. We have to see the person first in order to see them and notice that they are made in the image of God too. And it's uncomfortable. It's messy to be interacting with someone that's carrying brokenness and suffering as well. I think it starts with us as an individual, but also, too, as a church body, we need to be willing to enter into these relationships, too. Because he came to seek and to save the least of these. Does that help? Yeah. Thank you. Maybe you're thinking, Kristen, you missed a word in these verses. You forgot the word rule. You skipped that part. Let us make man in our image and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. I thought this passage was about stewardship and about rule over God's creation, and you missed that. I think stewardship is something that's, it butts up against our Canadian culture and our ideals. Because as a culture, we value success. And in life, as a result of our own hard work. And if we've put in the time, if we've worked hard, then it's our money. It's our time. And we get to decide how we use it. But when I think of the breadth of Scripture and think of what the psalmist writes in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, then everything we have is a gift from God. And as I am a wealthy Canadian, if I choose not to share or to steward what he's given me, I'm being stingy and unjust. God entrusts things in our care in order that we steward them and we image him in our stewardship by taking care of other image bearers. Olivia, I'm ready for the picture now. Thanks. Do you recognize this image bearer? It's a curled figure in the fetal position, sleeping on a park bench for the night. It's covered by a thin blanket. No one would be surprised if you almost missed them. The blanket is pulled around the face tight, and the hands are shrouded underneath. The figure seems unrecognizable and nameless until you see his bare and uncovered feet. And it's in the shadows here, but the exposed feet of the homeless guy bears the nail wounds of Christ. The nameless man is the homeless Jesus. The statue to honor the God of the universe, which is actually just erected outside his hometown in Galilee, depicts a man who had no home, a refugee, a sojourner with no permanent place to lay his head. A man not self-sufficient, but dependent on his father and other image bearers he walked with for food, for water, for clothing. And if some statues stand as a symbol for an idea, maybe the image of the homeless Jesus is an invitation for us too. So I invite you, friends, to take God's name for us, to believe in your core that you are beloved and made in the image of God, and that is enough. I invite you, friends, to see his image of other image bearers in the faces you see this week, and for those you care for, the hungry, the thirsty, and those crying for a safe place. I invite you, friends, to be in his presence in the sacred spaces and places you live and work this week. For as you did to one of the least of these, of my brothers and sisters, you did for me.